would, please take your Bibles, and we're going to be reading from 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13 in just a moment. 2 Timothy 3, 13. If you want to use the Pew Bible that's there in front of you, it's page 1096 and right at the top left-hand corner, 2 Timothy 3, verse 13. This morning we have the children with us. We're glad that they're here. If you are a boy or a girl and you're usually with Pastor Daniel in kids' time, why don't you stand up so we can see you? Go ahead, stand up. Don't be bashful. We're glad you're here. All right, so I want you to stay standing through the entire sermon, all right? I'm kidding, girls. You can be with you. Well, if you're missing some folks, we have over 30 of our young adults are away on a retreat this weekend. They are worshiping together in Oxford, Mississippi this morning, and they'll be coming back this afternoon, so we want to remember them as well. Now, I'm going to be sharing today about the Bible and why it is so important to us. A lot of people just take that for granted. Our children are pretty smart, but I'm going to keep the message pretty simple just so I can understand it. All in favor of that, say amen. All right. So we'll try to keep it simple. Let's start with a story. I don't have a lot of stories, and every time I tell you one during the year 2017, I'm retiring it to never tell it again. So this is the last time you'll hear this story. He lied, most likely. But that's my plan. When I was in seventh grade, the sixth graders in our school at MG School, the sixth graders still had an outside recess. Seventh graders did not, but sixth graders did. So I was in my language arts class, which was on the side of the building right next to where the sixth graders had their playground, where they had their recess. One day while I was in class, there were some boys that were playing with a football, and they were playing right outside the room where we were having our seventh grade language arts class. Our teacher was Mrs. Norton, and she was standing at the front of the room, but something you could tell was bothering her. She was kind of fidgety and not quite as sharp as she always was. And pretty soon we found out why. There was a boy that was running toward the building, and while he ran toward the building, he called for a friend of his to throw the football. And when the ball was thrown, just as he reached the building, he'd hop up on the ledge right outside the window of our classroom, and he'd catch the ball. And he'd bang himself against the glass, and everybody inside would jump because he was making such a noise. And that happened another time, in the very same way, he repeated that action with the same result. Everybody in class kind of jumped. Now, Mrs. Norton kept teaching, but you could tell she was a little distracted because she had one eye on the playground, all right? While that boy was approaching the third time, she was ready. And as he got closer, she stopped in mid-sentence, bolted out the door down the hallway, and then she ran outside onto the playground. And when that boy hit the window and fell to the ground, Mrs. Norton was there and caught him in her arms. The entire seventh grade language arts class, which I was a part of, ran to the window to make sure we heard what was going on. And the boy said, "Mrs. Norton, it was an accident. I didn't mean to do it." And Mrs. Norton said, "After three times, do you really expect me to believe that?" And then his answer was classic. He said, "No, but I sure wish you would." That sixth grader was crying and screaming all the way down the hall as Mrs. Norton led him to the principal's office. But it taught me a point back there in seventh grade that whenever we get caught in an act, we usually try to change the truth to fit our needs. So I'm going to ask a question. I expect you to bone up today and tell the truth. Has anyone ever lied or stretched the truth to save yourself from big trouble? Or are you lying now? You see, because when life gets rough, only the truth will set things right. But a lot of times we bring in this stuff that we've made out from the outside to try to make us look better or save our reputation or save our embarrassment. So I want to talk to you about that today. And boys and girls, I want you to listen to me because we're going to have a little bit of history lesson. And I might give you a quiz next week, all right? So here we go. Over 500 years ago, the Roman Catholic Church, which is one of our partners in sharing the gospel, the Christian faith nowadays, but the Roman Catholic Church over 500 years ago, they were going through some very hard times. The church had become corrupt in how they dealt with sin and how they collected and raised money. People were buying what was called an indulgence to get out of trouble rather than asking God to forgive them for their sins. Men and women might be involved in all sorts of wickedness, but they would pay for a certificate or a ticket that would pardon their evil and claim that they no longer had to repent for their sins. There were even some priests that were getting rich selling these phony papers and not asking the people to repent of the real sins that were a part of their life. So on October the 31st, which all of you know is Halloween, it's Halloween evening, in 1517, 500 years ago, a priest and teacher by the name of Martin Luther went to the front door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany, and he nailed a piece of paper to the door. Now, boys and girls, just to make sure that we're clear, we're not talking about Martin Luther King. We're talking about the man after whom he was named, Martin Luther, who lived over 500 years ago. Now, that paper that he nailed to the church door had 95 statements and questions on it that challenged the Catholic Church to rethink what they were doing, and that little piece of paper started what we know as the Protestant Reformation. Now, Martin Luther condemned the corruption of the Catholic Church, lying about what true forgiveness was and making money off the phony forgiveness that people were promising men and women who were doing evil things. And Martin Luther saw the church not just drifting away out into the space, but drifting away from the biblical truth, the authority of Scripture, the grace that's only found in Jesus Christ and God's forgiveness through him. So Martin Luther wanted things to stop, wanted the church to be reformed or to change for the better. And there were many secular leaders, princes and governors and kings that were on his side, and church ministers of all different types that believed the way Martin Luther believed, and they wanted the Roman Catholic Church to change because it was by far the strongest and largest church at the time. Now, if you have not yet heard about this, you are going to hear through the rest of this year in 2017 as we approach October the 31st, because that will be the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation starting on that day. And out of that Reformation, there were five beliefs that emerged as statements that were the foundation of this Reformation to change how the church was behaving. And they are known as the five solas, S-O-L-A-S. And that word means the five things that are singular and unique and alone as truths about God. Those beliefs still have weight for us even 500 years later. And they have formed the core of what we confess as Christians. Now, to understand the first truth that we're going to talk about today, think about times when you were in trouble, times when you've sinned against God, times when life is hard and things get rough. During those times, you cannot make up something to save yourself. I remember many times when I was a kid, and I've told you this before, I would buy extra lunches at school. And at the end of the month, they'd send a bill home to my mom to pay for all these extra lunches, and I had to come clean. There were times when my mom would ask me, I had some money in my purse, and I can't seem to find it. Did you take it for something? Oh, no, Mom, I didn't take it. Maybe Susie took it, or maybe Alan got it. That was my sister and brother. You don't know them, but I thought I'd better tell you who they were. But I was taking that money to buy books at school that the teachers were selling as a part of, I'm going to get this right this time, weekly reader, okay? But I'd have to make up stories to save myself. And there are people today that when they get caught by God and find out that God has a standard, they want to make up truth to try to change the scheme of things. But the truth of the matter is this, that to understand this first truth, you've got to understand you can't make up truth on your own. Only the Scriptures, God's Word, the Bible, provide the real truth that we need for life. So those reformers back 500 years ago, they called it sola scriptura, or the Scripture alone is the highest and final authority for the Christian. That means basically that the Bible is more important than everything else that we might believe as human beings and every other tradition that we might hold dear. The Bible is more important than all of those things. Amen? So let's read together 2 Timothy chapter 3. That wasn't quite as loud of an amen as I was expecting, but we'll get to it as we move on. All right, so 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. This is the Apostle Paul writing to a young preacher named Timothy, and he says this in verse 13. Evil people and imposters will become worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. You know those who taught you, and you know that from childhood you have known the sacred scriptures, which are able to give you wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, these words were written by a man that we call the Apostle Paul. And he wrote them to this young pastor named Timothy. And when Paul spoke about the sacred scriptures, he was referring to basically the Old Testament writings and just a few of what we know as the New Testament. Because the Apostle Paul was writing this very letter to 2 Timothy, what we call 2 Timothy, about 30 years after Jesus died on the cross and was buried and then ascended to heaven. About 30 years later, Paul was writing this. It had not yet been absorbed into what we know as the New Testament. In modern terminology, for us today, though, when we read those words, the sacred scriptures, we mean the 66 books of the Bible, both the Old and the New Testaments. Now, Paul stated that these scriptures were inspired by God. So what do we mean by that word, inspired? Inspiration means that through the Holy Spirit, God guarded and he guided and he guaranteed the accuracy of the entire process of writing the scriptural books. There are a lot of people who ask questions or they challenge the thinking. They deny that the Bible is truth. But the reality of it is this. The eternal Father, God of the universe, is the one that watched over and guarded the compilation of what we know as the scriptures. So even though there were men and possibly women involved in bringing the New Testament and Old Testament together, God was the one that superintended it or guarded it and watched over it and brought it together. Now, I don't always trust men and women. Anybody else got that problem? But I certainly do trust God. And throughout over 1,500 years, through about 40 different writers, God brought to us a book which is his words breathed to us, inspired to us, and guarded and guided and guaranteed by the Holy Spirit. So when somebody challenges you about believing the Bible, how do you respond? If you're a student today, you're out of school for the summer, but if you move back into school in the fall or you go to college and someone challenges you about what you say you believe in the Bible, or if you're a boy or a girl and you're in grade school or elementary school and a teacher or a student asks you, why do you believe the Bible? How do you respond to that? How do you know that the Bible is something that you can trust? We sang songs about that just now. But how do you know that you can trust the Bible? Because it's getting harder every day to hold on to the Bible against all the critics and the doubters that are in our world today. It used to be that you could almost assume that just about everybody at least believed the Bible to be true, whether they followed it or accepted it or not. But nowadays, we can't make that assumption. We can make this assumption more readily, and that is that most people in America do not believe that the Bible is true, and they do not live according to its principles. So occasionally, somewhere along the way, you're going to be challenged about why you believe the Bible. Here's four things that I think you can hold on to that the Apostle Paul tells Timothy. Here's the first one. You need to take into your mind and heart a remembrance of the people who taught you the Bible. Now, why is that significant? Because the Apostle Paul held himself up as an example. He said to Timothy, I have taught you the truths of God. I have taught you from the Old Testament and the Gospels. I have taught you the truth of God's Word. And I want you to then examine my life. He invited Timothy to observe his life, to consider his walk with God, to examine all the things that he had taught, to judge for himself whether Paul could be trusted. Paul was convinced and very certain that if Timothy would examine the Apostle Paul, he would find him blameless. He would find that his teaching was truth, that his life expressed purity, and his purpose was driven by God's glory. And it is the truth today as well. All of us who claim to know Jesus as Savior, somebody is watching your life, and they have every right to watch your life to see if what you say is matched by how you live. Amen? We've got to get back to this truth. That what we say with our mouth has got to be matched by the way we live our lives, how we walk as a Christian. Jesus not only requires us to have a belief, but he looks at our life to see if we have changed and grown and we're moving toward more of letting our life express what we believe to be true. The way that we live, the decisions we make, the circumstances we face, all reveal the beliefs we hold and the priorities we maintain. Timothy was a very fortunate young man. I had a grandfather who was my grandfather Charlie, Grandpa Charlie, and all the time that I knew my Grandpa Charlie, the thing that I remembered most about him was that he was older, and he sat on a chair or the porch, and whenever any of the grandkids got near him, he would spit tobacco at them. That's what I remember about my Grandpa Charlie. I don't remember ever us praying at his house at a meal, him talking about Jesus, him talking about his faith. I don't know, maybe I was too young to recall it, but as a grandson, the only thing I remember about him was to better dodge his spittoon, all right? I have a grandfather and a grandmother that I know on my mother's side. My grandparents were Buchanans. They came from southeast Missouri, and they moved to Detroit, Michigan to get jobs in the auto industry, and all the rest of my mom's family moved and lived around Detroit or Flint or Pontiac, Michigan, up there to build cars. And about my grandparents, my grandpa and grandma Buchanan, the only thing I know about them was that they smoked Lark cigarettes like they were going out of style. When they came to visit us, my mom and dad would say, well, you know, if you're going to smoke, you have to do that outside. And I'd see my grandparents outside smoking Larks. Do they even make those? If you know, I burned you, man. I burned you. Okay. Isn't it a shame that that's all you can remember about your grandparents? And like I said, maybe I was too young to recall much. But Timothy was a very fortunate young man. And so Paul said, Timothy, remember your grandmother? Her name was Lois. How she poured into you the faith that she had in God. You remember your mother, Eunice, how she taught you the things of God's word and the things about Jesus, about God. You are a fortunate young man to have been raised in the faith, Timothy. Remember those that have taught you. And if it happened to be your grandparents or your parents that taught you, you are even blessed. But by far, we ought to have teachers in church that are teaching not only our children or our young people or our adults the things of God's word and living according to what they teach out of God's word. You see, Timothy knew these people intimately, his grandmother and his mother, all of their warts and failings and all, but he had to ask himself a question. Was their faith and their teaching genuine? And every one of us is susceptible to the dangerous deception if we do not obey Scripture and do not live it out. It is one thing to be able to teach God's word and the truth of it. It is another to be able to live it out. And I am moved to prayer many times, and I don't mean anything against our senior adults, but someone who has been a Christian for 40, 50 years, and they know God's word, they've sat under preaching, they've been in Bible study, they claim to have some kind of expertise about knowledge of things about the Bible, and yet I see things in their life that represent an immaturity and a childlike behavior and faith. It moves me to pray for them and wish that they would understand what an example they need to be for those who are watching them. And in our church, we are so blessed to have so many senior adults who have walked the walk with Jesus for decades, and we can be proud to follow, to match our lives after them because they are representing what they have learned in Scripture and living it out in the way they live. Amen? And that is so key for us, to be able to watch, to look, to examine the people who taught you. And children and young adults and adults in general need to have confidence in those that teach them. If you are a teacher, you need to know this scripture from the New Testament. Let not many be teachers or masters, for they shall receive the greater condemnation. If you are a teacher, you are taking on a role that the church gives you, which is a role of authority and leadership. And it is your responsibility not only to teach God's word, but to live it as an example before those that you teach. Let's move on. The second thing that I see in this passage in verse 15 is the point of your salvation. Not just the people who taught you, but how can you trust God's word is the point of your salvation. Now, Paul, according to the book of Acts, knew a little bit about Timothy. He heard about him from others before he committed his life to Jesus. Paul was aware of Timothy's life before his salvation experience, and he observed the difference that Jesus made in him when he did commit his life to Christ. And it was the Holy Scriptures that taught Timothy. We just talked about how Lois and Eunice, his grandmother and his mother, had taught him the Scriptures. And it were those Holy Scriptures that taught Timothy how to believe in and what to believe about Jesus. No matter your age, you must be thoroughly convinced of your salvation. So let me ask you today, do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you have trusted in Christ, you have committed your life to Christ? Not that you live perfectly, but that you go quickly to Him when you realize that you have sinned and you ask for forgiveness? Have you committed your life to Jesus? If you're in church today, being in church, no matter how good we sing or how loudly I preach, is not going to make you any better of a person and get you to heaven when you die. You must trust in Jesus Christ and commit your life to Him and let Him change you from the inside out. And that is what happened to Timothy, and Paul had watched it. And that moment of commitment to Christ and the growth that is experienced afterwards is your testimony. You ought to be able to at least say to somebody, I don't understand how it all happened. I can't quote all the scriptures, and you may ask me questions I can't answer, but I will tell you this. I committed my life to Christ. He forgave me of my sins, and He has walked with me and changed me and grown me to the place where I am today. I'm not all I should be, but God is day by day making me more like Jesus. That ought to be your testimony, is it? Because that was what Paul said Timothy could hold on to. And at some point, as a young person, if you are in junior high or high school today, someplace, sometime, somebody's going to ask you something. You're going to have a moment of decision where you will have to decide whether the faith that your parents have brought you up in, the things that your teachers have taught you, the stuff that you say you believe, if your profession is genuine. Does it really count? Is it real for you? Does it change your life choices and your life behavior? Because each person will have to stake their own life and eternity on the truth that is revealed in the Bible. I could not stand up and preach to you today if I had not walked through many times of struggles to my own faith and God shown Himself again and again that He is true and trustworthy. You must be able to stand up and say, I am not all I should be, but God through Christ is all He should be and more in my life, and He is shaping me and changing me and growing me. It is the point of your salvation that makes you confirmed and convinced and confident in the power of Scripture. A third thing is the prophet of Scripture. Now, I'm not talking about like an Old Testament prophet. I'm talking about like profit when you make money or something is of value to you. And that's what Paul says to Timothy. The Scriptures had value. They provided something profitable for life. So how is the Bible profitable? Well, it tells us right here in verse 16, four things in ways the Bible brings this profit or value in our life. The first one is that through teaching. The Bible teaches us. It reveals to us the truth about God. When I read the Scriptures, it talks about the attributes and character of God. It tells me the expectations for having a right relationship with God. All of that is revealed to me in Scripture. This past several months, I'm not sure what a blessing it was in anybody else's life, but studying through the Psalms day by day to be able to write those probably not so good devotions that you read, every day studying that, God worked in my life. And at the end, the very end of it, I put in a few paragraphs in the last devotional book to let you know that one of the things I learned was God is faithful to us no matter what we're going through. Whatever life may throw at us, God will let us complain and gripe and challenge Him and always show Himself faithful. And that encouraged me to believe there's nothing I can go through in life that is going to throw God off. he will still be trustworthy and faithful to me. Because of that study, there are many things that the Bible has taught me about God. And the Bible has value in that. It's profitable for that. It teaches you about God. A second way that it's profitable is that it rebukes us. It tells us where we have sinned, what is wrong and a violation of God's will, what God's requirements are for living. I told you the story before about how when I was an associate pastor at First Baptist Church of Waterloo, Illinois, we took a lot of our kids down to Dupo, Illinois, where Joyce grew up, and she went to high school, and we went down there to play them basketball. All the Dupo fans were on one side of the gym, and all the Waterloo fans were on the other. And the Dupo fans had this habit that was just really annoying. Whenever one of the Waterloo players would foul, all of the students would stand on the Dupo side, point a finger at the player and say, you, embarrass the kids to death and really put them on edge. That is what the Bible does sometimes. When we lie, there's something in the Bible that says to us, that is wrong, it violates God's plan for you, you know you should not do it. When we steal, there's something that nags at us because we've read the scripture and it says stealing is wrong. It hurts people. It violates privacy. It violates other people's rights. It is wrong to take things. It is wrong to move outside of your marriage relationship to an affair or a relationship with someone outside the marriage vows. The Bible is the one that teaches us that thing, and that's why it's so important nowadays for Christians to hold on to what the Bible teaches us and rebukes us of and lets us know what sin is. Because in America today, there is almost nothing that is sin. You can do just about whatever you want and say, well, that's just the way I think about it or the way I feel about it. Or I think it makes me feel good to do that. And we have to say, all right, we live in a tolerant age. We live in a tolerant country. We're just going to have to let everything fly. The Bible says, no, there are things that God says are wrong, things that are sin, things that violate his plan for us. And the Bible is profitable to let us know what we have done wrong. So then we can enjoy the third benefit, and that is correction. The Bible also tells us, in addition to what is wrong, provides ways and means to set things right. If you have something against a brother and you bring your offering to the Lord, the Bible tells us, leave your offering and go to your brother or sister and make it right, and come back and then offer your offering to God. That is a way the Bible brings correction. If you have violated the truth and lied, you must repent of that and tell the truth and admit, confess that what God says is wrong, and then you will have his cleansing. That's all what correction is in the Bible. It tells us he doesn't just leave you out there hanging in sin. He says there is a remedy, there is a correction for sin. And if we will repent, the Bible teaches us how to establish right behavior, righteousness, and to have a right relationship with God. I'm about out of breath. Somebody getting excited around here? How about number four? And that is, it's not only profitable for teaching or rebuking or correcting, but training. The Bible wants to form righteous patterns within us, or God through the Bible, to establish appropriate practices and beliefs and doctrines, provide steps toward maturity. There are certain things that are right, that are always right, and the Bible says they are right. It doesn't make any difference what president, what member of Congress, what governor, what judge, or what anybody else says is not right. The Bible is the one that establishes these are the ways that you should treat one another, the way you should believe, and the doctrines that you should hold. And we can have confidence in that the Bible not only teaches us, but then trains us how to behave and have the right patterns of life. The scripture has authority, and it is effective. The power of the Bible to change us and demand obedience resides in that one truth, that the Bible is breathed by God. It is inspired by God. It is God's word to us. Otherwise, let's just throw the Bible out, because what it says, if it contradicts what they say in Hollywood, who's right? Who knows who's right? We have a conviction that this is not just words written by men and women. It is the word of God inspired through the Holy Spirit given to us so we know how to obey him and live in him. And if we will acknowledge God's authority, we will then be able to accept his authority over all aspects of our life. I'm getting tired. Somebody better encourage me here. How about number four? I'm joking with you. Number four, the purpose of God's word. I guess it's been said just about by every high school student, why do I have to know algebra? Who in the world uses trigonometry? Who has to know calculus? You know, all of those weird math things. You're never going to use math when you get out in the real world. We've heard, you know, students say that. Well, let me ask you this question. Have you ever thought about all the stuff you're learning in Sunday school? All the sermons you've heard? You've sat through sermon after slept through sermon after sermon, and wonder, what in the world is the good of all this? Well, here I am to tell you today, the purpose of God's word and the teaching of God's word is this. Studying the Bible is not just to have more information. I knew a guy when I was a kid in my church that I grew up in. His name was Homer Lunsford. And he made everybody shake in their boots when he would challenge anything in Scripture. He knew the Bible backwards and forwards better than just about anybody in our church. But he was not saved. He did not know the Lord. He had not come under conviction of the Spirit. He had not committed his life to Christ. He just wanted to challenge everything that somebody said was from God's word. The goal of studying the Bible is not so you have more information and you can stand up and spout it out. That is not the goal of studying God's word. It is not the one with the most Bible knowledge who is the highest in God's kingdom. As a matter of fact, early Christians said that was a heresy. They called it Gnosticism. It was a group of people who thought they had greater knowledge than everyone about God, and they were the highest in God's kingdom. It is not your goal to know so much more about the Bible than anybody else that you walk around and brag that I can name all the disciples, I can say all the books of the Bible backwards, I can say them alphabetical, I can quote you a bunch of verses out of Psalm or about out of the book of Hezekiah if there's one in there. I know everything about Revelation. That is not the goal. If the Bible does not change your life, doesn't make any difference how much you know about it. It is not the Scriptures that we're supposed to learn only. It is the God revealed to us in the Scriptures that we are supposed to learn about. Amen? And if these are not the results, then what are we looking for? The goal is this. God intends that when we study the Bible, we let the Holy Spirit change our lives and grow us, and we become more equipped followers of God to become mature and equipped for life and service. I am getting older, but it just seems to me like I'm not that old yet. I'm a 60-year-old man. I'm in a 30-year-old man in a 60-year-old body. Okay? But I want to tell you this, that when I look at people who are older than me, even though I'm the pastor, and they have known God longer than me through Christ, and they have studied God's word deeper than me for many years, I'm going to flat out tell you, when I look at your life, I expect you to live a mature life as a Christian. All this baby stuff needs to go. All this condemnation and yakking and strife causing and problems that you bring up need to go. You said you know Christ for 40, 50 years. Then show me by the way that you live that he has made a difference in your life. The goal is to equip us to become mature for life and service. And all the instruction and discipline and training is not just to keep us busy. We don't just send all our kids over to the upper room so Pastor Daniel has something to do. That young man stays busy all the time because he wants to pour into your kids not just knowledge, but so that they will know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And God intends that every child of God be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We study the Bible. We rely on God's Spirit. We trust the revelation that he gives us in Scripture. And then we mingle with and live with and study with and pray with the community of the faithful so that we'll stay obedient and we'll mature in faith. That person that says, I can know God and I can be saved, I can be a Christian and I can just stay away from church, is lying to themselves. It's just like those people who talk to us about child rearing. They say you don't really know anything about raising kids till you raise at least two of them. One of them is pretty easy. Anybody can just raise a great, spoiled, rotten kid. But you put a sister in that mess or you put a brother in that mess and you have to have two different kids and learn different ways. That's really where child rearing is. And it's the same way in the Christian life. You can just say, oh, I know Jesus, he's my Savior, I'm going to heaven when I die, and stay home and watch Tarzan reruns on Sunday morning. But if you come to church, there's people who are different from you, who have different ideas about life, who dress different, who act different, all within the Christian community, but they will challenge you to be stronger, to be more obedient to faith. I love the people that I've met in the Olive Branch area that have a different skin color, a different ethnic background, many that maybe speak a different language and come from a different place, because in their Christian walk, they challenge me to, I'm going to have to learn to love people who are different than me. I'm going to have to grow up and mature and put some of my childish ways up away so that I can be all that God wants me to be. And I look for the challenges of meeting people in the Christian walk who are different from me, who challenge me to be more like Christ. Do you look for that? I mean, sometimes I go home and tell Joyce, there's some crazy people out there. But all of that in the Christian community wears away the rough edges and helps us to be more like Jesus. And if it's going to take somebody who has a little different personality or quirks about them to help refine me, file off something that's rough, that's not as best as it ought to be for Jesus, then you do me a favor by me being in community with you in faith. Now, don't get carried away with it. I can only stand so much. But you get my point. To live a loner Christian, that's not what it's all about. And we continue in that commitment so that God, when he calls us to do something, we will always be enabled, equipped to do it, because we are growing in our faith day by day, week by week, year by year. And I want to affirm to you that is the conviction of Southern Baptists and the members of this church that Scripture alone is all we need to know to learn about God and teach others about God. I do not need some mystical experience. I do not need to jump from the balcony to have greater faith than you. I don't need to swing from the chandeliers out in the foyer. All I need to know is God's word and let him change me, and that's enough to learn about God and to teach others about God. And in our world today, even in the Christian community, people define authority by somebody's personal belief. Well, you can't challenge me because that's what I believe personally. I'm as sincere about it as you are, they would say. That's how we define authority. Or personal charisma. We have preachers and preachesses, men and women who stand up or on TV or get in big crowds, and they do not preach the whole truth of God's word. And they may get crowds around them, but they are scheming and conniving and deceiving those people into believing all the stuff that they say is truth. Now, they have some truth, but just enough so that everybody goes, wow, aren't they wonderful? And then they put the hook in you, and before long, you're down a path that you did not intend to go. Power and authority comes through people's personal influence. We think if somebody has influence over us that, man, they must know the right thing to do. I have had bosses through my life and my career that were absolutely wrong. I don't care if they were my boss. Now, I may have had to obey them, try to do the best I could to do what they asked me to do, but I did not have to agree that what they said was right about people or about how to work was truth, because it was not. Just because somebody has influence, there are ways for us to challenge biblically and politely the authority of teachers or professors who teach us wrong things. And one of the things we must do, especially our juniors and seniors in high school, is prepare them to know apologetics so that then they go off into the university or to the workforce, they know how to defend their faith and stand up for what they believe. It's easy to look to someone else or something else to find truth and wisdom, but I always keep coming back to what Peter said, to whom else should we go, Savior? For you have the words of eternal life. What else should we study and believe and give power over us other than the word of God, because it is inspired by God, guided and guarded and guaranteed to be accurate for us to live the Christian life. And every other word, just like Martin Luther would say to the Catholic Church 500 years ago, every other tradition, every other practice must be judged against this standard, which is our standard for living, the Word of God, the Bible. Now, we're in the last days. I don't know how long they will last, but I know that we are in the final times of history. And these last days are characterized by increasing ungodliness, and truth will always be opposed. I will tell you, not because I'm proud of it, just because it is, as a matter of fact, Joyce and I went to see a movie the other day that's supposed to be a kid's movie, and the language and the themes and the topics that we were looking at each other embarrassed that we were sitting there. And if the popcorn had not been so good, we probably would have gotten up and walked out. But you know that magical popcorn that you pay $27 a bucket for, you're going to eat that, right? But it sneaks in upon us in our world. The spiritual war is raging, and those who commit themselves to living obediently in Jesus will suffer. You young people, I'm telling you that before you face death and go to heaven, there are going to be a time when you will be challenged in your faith, and the world around you is going to look like nothing you've ever seen before. It's going to come. And God requires that we have a spiritual knowledge and godly conduct if we say that we claim salvation. And the Bible is the one and only remaining authority. The Reformers said, sola scriptura. But we say in our language, in English, it is Scripture alone that is our final standard against which we judge everything that we do in life. Would you pray with me? Father, I bow before you humbly because we have barely touched the surface of the value and wonder and gift that your word is to us. Even those persons who were writing the New Testament, they did not have copies of the Old Testament. They did not have a daily devotional guide. They did not have something to help them read the Bible through in a year. And yet they were faithful to you and trusted you. And we are so benefited and blessed to have the Scripture in a language that we can read and understand. Most of us have multiple copies of it. Help us then to cherish it and to adore it and to love it, not as a God, but as the written Word of God that reveals to us who God is and what you are about and what you demand of us and how you will correct the things that are wrong within us and how we can be developed into being more like Jesus every day. Oh, Lord, help us to cherish the Word of God and let it be something that we not only teach, but we live it out. Would you put your hand upon us and hold us accountable and faithful? In Jesus' name we pray.